Well, today it's my privilege also to share the Word of God with you and to continue on in this, what I believe to be a pivotal series for our church called Foundations of the Faith, Putting the Pieces Together. We believe that we live in a time of great confusion in our world, and because of that, it's important that we as Christians know what we believe and why we believe it. And so with that in mind, we wanted to just get back to the basics and look at these foundational truths. So far, we've examined the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. We've looked at the nature of the Trinity, the deity and the ministry of Christ, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to talk about the plight of man. The plight of man. For some reason, this isn't clicking for me. There we go. We begin by checking out our statement of faith. There we go. Oh, technology, gotta love it. We believe that man was created in the image of God, but fell into sin and is therefore lost, and only through regeneration by the Holy Spirit can salvation and spiritual life be obtained. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you have told us in your word that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We also thank you today, Lord, that Jesus is the bread of life. We pray, Father, that as we turn to your scripture, you'll nourish us with eternal life through Jesus, the bread of heaven. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. In 2006, Michael Vick was the first quarterback to rush for 1,000 yards in a season. His future looked brilliant. He was enjoying an NFL salary and lucrative endorsements from companies like Rollins and Nike. That year, he made $25.4 million. Put that in perspective, that's roughly 25 and a half times the average person's lifetime salary in 1 year. But within months, Michael Vick's world collapsed. By the end of 2007, he was broke. He was in prison because he'd been arrested for illegal dogfighting. His estimated losses, $142 million plus $50 million in lost endorsements. And apparently Nike and Rawlings didn't want to be associated with a convict, someone who had been convicted of animal cruelty. You see, when you represent someone, everything you do reflects on that person. Or in his case, those companies. In Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created mankind in order to be his representative on the earth and to bring glory to God throughout the world. But we rebelled, and we brought shame on the image of God. Fortunately, God's grace is greater than our rebellion, and so our rebellion is not the end of the story. Through the work of Jesus Christ, God has restored and made available to us his image, fully restored by Jesus Christ. You know, according to the Bible, God created mankind in his own image. So what happened? If human beings were created in the image of God, then why is there so much violence and dishonesty in the world? Why so much evil and cruelty? Why so much greed and lust and abuse? In a word, sin. Sin. People who don't believe in sin must not watch the nightly news. It's the explanation for the brokenness of our world. It's like this great watch that no longer keeps proper time. Our world is broken. It doesn't function the way that it was intended to. So this morning, as we consider the plight of man, I want to look in particular at the creation of man and the collapse of man. We begin by considering the creation of man. Genesis 1:27, The Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God created man in his own image. Imago Dei, one of the great truths of the evangelical world, and even beyond that, the Catholics, the Anglicans, believe that God created man in his own image. A.W. Tozer said, "The doctrine of man made in the image of God is one of the basic doctrines of the Bible and one of the most elevating, enlarging, magnanimous, and glorious doctrines that I know." And I would say amen to that. To think that we were created in the image of God. What an amazing thought. What an amazing truth. God created man in his own image. And so people wonder, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that mankind was created in the image of God? It's a good question. And it's a question that tremendous confusion has swirled around for centuries, of people who don't really understand what the Bible's talking about when it says that God created man in his own image. In fact, some teach that God has a corporeal body, that God has a flesh and bone body, that our physical features reflect God, that since man has eyes, then God must have eyes. And since man has ears, then God must have ears. And since man has arms and legs, then God must also have arms and legs. The Mormons teach that God has a physical body, that God was a man on another planet who became a god because he followed the laws and the ordinances of his god. And then he brought his wife to planet Earth to rule with him. And they have little spirit babies. And guess what? You're a spirit baby born into a physical body. That is Mormon doctrine, not Scripture. Some TV preachers are just as confused about this issue. They say that God has a corporeal body, a body of flesh and bone, a physical body. One TV preacher describes God as being, quote, "very much like you and me, a being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple hundred pounds, a little better, and has a hand span of about 9 inches across," end quote. I'll save him the embarrassment of giving you his name. And then they support such ludicrous suppositions with Scripture that has been yanked, bloodied out of its context, and completely misinterpreted. They say things like, well, the Bible says that God measured the oceans in the hollow of his hand, Isaiah 40 and 12. The Bible says that he sets his face against evil, Leviticus 20 and 6. That he scattered his enemies with his strong arm, Psalm 89 and 10. But what they fail to recognize is that is called metaphorical language. More specifically, those are anthropomorphisms. Those are symbolic language phrases that are given where the writers of Scripture attributed to God human features. Why? So that we could understand God. But when the Bible talks about God having eyes to see, it doesn't mean he literally has eyes with an optic nerve leading to a brain. It means he sees everything. It's speaking of his omniscience, that God is all-seeing. He is all-knowing. It's not suggesting that he has a corporeal flesh and blood, flesh and bone body. Now, we recognize that by the incarnation, God has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So don't make the mistake of thinking that anthropomorphic language is to be taken literal. Because if you do make that mistake, then you'll have to believe that God also has feathers and wings. That's what we would refer to as ornithomorphisms. Ornith, bird, morphe, form, a bird form. But when God tells us in the Bible that under my wings you will take refuge, he doesn't mean that he literally has wings. He's telling us, I've got your back. I will protect you. I'll watch over you. And so this is metaphor meant to help us to understand a little bit better with this 3-pound brain, the God who created the heavens and the earth. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We learn by analogy. We say, this thing is like that thing. The only problem is when we come to God, He is like none other. For the Lord our God is one, and there is no other God beside Him. And so all of our analogies and even all of our metaphorical language at some point will fall short of truly describing the amazing, incredible God that is beyond our comprehension. The concept that God has a corporeal body of flesh and bone is not supported by the Bible. 1 Timothy 1:17 talks about God as being immortal and invisible. In fact, His invisibility is one of the traits Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. And then Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. If you are worshiping a God that is contained in a 6'2" or 6'3" body, your God is too small. Amen. Amen. Scripture teaches that mankind is created in the image of God, and this idea that has been maligned into suggesting that God has a corporeal body is not supported by Scripture, nor is it supported by logic. Think about this. The universe is estimated to be between 10 and 12 billion light years across. If God is 6'2", then He's dwarfed by the universe. Such a God could not create, maintain, or control the universe. In fact, if God has a corporeal body, then He is finite, and He can be contained by the universe itself. In fact, if He has a body of 6'2" or 6'3", Troy White is bigger than God. But according to the Bible, the universe cannot contain Him. 2 Chronicles 2:6 tells us. You can't even escape from His all-seeing eye, as it were, if you were to descend into hell itself, the psalmist has written. He is all-knowing. He is transcendent. The one who pre-existed the universe, for He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Eternal One. And He spoke the worlds into existence. Scripture teaches that mankind was created in the image of God. Well, if that doesn't mean in a physical image, then what, pray tell, does it mean? Well, briefly, it means that we were made to reflect certain attributes of God. Now, the attributes of God have been variously classified over the centuries, and one way that they've been classified is to set them up into two categories, the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes are those that can be communicated to man. The incommunicable attributes belong to God alone. And so when we consider God's incommunicable attributes, we're talking about things like His omnipresence. You see, if God were contained in a corporeal body, He couldn't be universally present. He couldn't be omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere present. When Jesus came, He set aside His divine prerogative to exercise His full divinity while He was on earth. Examples of that would be when He was sometimes asked questions, He would have supernatural insight into the answer. And then at other times, when He was asked, when are you going to come back? What did He say? I don't know. Neither do the angels in heaven. Only the Father knows. When Jesus was in Bethlehem, He wasn't in Nazareth. Now, recognize we don't want to draw the lines too harshly, because then we'll end up with three gods, and we don't have three gods. We have one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so in some mystical sense, yes, he was present by his Spirit, even as he is present in the church today. How? By his Spirit. And yet, if God is omnipresent, he is able to do so because he is Spirit, and therefore can be everywhere present. His omnipresence is an incommunicable attribute. No matter how much you want to be like God, no matter how much you strive to be like Jesus, you're never going to be omnipresent. Because guess what? You're not a God. You are a man or woman created in the image of God. Secondly, omniscience. That God knows everything. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future, and he's able to see it all in one fell swoop. It's like standing on a 40-foot or a 40-story building and looking at a parade route where you can see the beginning, the middle, the end, all at the same time. God knows it all. He sees it all. He is omniscient. God is omnipotent, which means he is almighty. That the battle between good and evil is already won. He simply allows it to play out in the stage of human history, because he is the all-powerful, omnipotent one. His power and will cannot be successfully resisted, because ultimately the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about that. The members of ISIS will bow before King Jesus. Satan himself declaring the Son of God to be Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. He is omnipotent. He is transcendent. That this God who makes himself immediately available to us by his Spirit to come and to dwell in us, yet at the self same time is high and lifted up, the transcendent one who stands beyond creation itself, because he predates it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what existed before creation? The Creator. That's it. Therefore, the universe cannot contain him. He's bigger. He is the transcendent one. He's also immutable, which means he is changeless. We're studying Hebrews right now in pastor's class on Sunday night. A little commercial plug, if you want to really go deep, theologically speaking, join us on Sunday nights at 5. We do seminary-level training, and we're in Hebrews right now, and one of the things that the writer of Hebrews talks about is the superiority of Christ, and the superiority of Christ over the angels. And tonight we're going to see that one of the ways that Christ is superior over the angels is in his immutability. He is changeless. Later on, the writer of Hebrews will declare Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the changeless one. He's immutable. We change, right? Hopefully, because we're not perfect. We are striving to become more like Jesus. We'd better be changing, amen? He is holy. The perfection of his character is something that is incommunicable. Now, he communicates that to us by Jesus and declares us to be the righteousness of God by Jesus. And yet, God alone is holy. It's literally the essence of who he is. He's also non-contingent, which means he is self-existent. His existence is not contingent upon anything else. God didn't need the creation in order to exist. And yet everything else in creation is dependent upon everything else in creation. Have you noticed that? Have you tried to live without oxygen lately? Your existence is contingent upon oxygen, is it not? At least your physicality is. But God is the self-existent one, which philosophically back up a step, and that will confirm that he then is the uncaused cause. logically, it's the only thing that makes sense. One of the biggest arguments that I have against some of the philosophies today is that they'll say, well, the universe began by all of these gases and elements coming together to form a huge explosion. From a philosophical standpoint, I would say, oh, then gas is your God. Because you're saying gas is the eternal thing. Do you hear what I'm saying? Logic would tell you everything must have a cause. Everything must have a cause, except if you go from effect to cause, to effect to cause, to effect to cause, eventually you're going to have to come to the uncaused cause. And that, I would suggest, is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there can be all kinds of debate as, you know, how God did what he wanted to do. And I know that there are Christians of solid faith that have various interpretations of the scripture and the explanations that are given. But let us agree that God is the uncaused cause. Logic itself demands it, that he is the one that spoke the word and his creative power brought worlds into existence that had not existed before. And that brings up the final one that I'll talk about in his incommunicable attributes, and that is his eternality. He is the eternal one, without beginning, without end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In a changing world, doesn't that bring comfort to your heart? To know that you serve one who has existed for all of eternity and will continue to exist for all of eternity. And the things in our lives that bring us surprise and unsettle us, don't surprise him. And he has it all under his control. That somehow, some way, it works together according to his sovereign plan. And then we consider the communicable attributes. These are the ones that, at least to some degree, belong to mankind. Things like self-consciousness. I mean, have you ever thought about that? You say, Pastor Greg, I don't have time to think about things like that. I'm trying to raise kids and pay bills, right? But if, in a moment of leisure, you've had the opportunity to contemplate the fact that you're aware of your own existence. Now, that's something that your pet doesn't even have the intelligence to recognize, you know. I mean, they're alive, but they don't sit around thinking, wow, I am, you know. I bark, so I am. Right? My dog would be like, I eat turkey slices out of the refrigerator, so I am. Right? He's spoiled rotten. Anyway, self-awareness, self-consciousness, that we recognize we exist. Which leads to the next question. Well, how did we get here? Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? And all of those questions that gnaw at the soul of man, that you'd better have some solid answers for, or you'll never have a day of peace as long as you live. Why? Because you are self-aware. So self-consciousness is an attribute that is communicated to us that reflects the image of God. Personality is another one. And we all have them. My little six-month-old baby, grandbaby boy, Dose. Man, he's got a personality. And it's really starting to come out. It's a reflection of his Creator. Because he has personality, even as God has personality. Rationality. That we are able to reason, to have rational judgments. Now, it's imperfect. These communicable attributes are. We don't perfectly reflect God, but it is the fact that God is a rational being and we are rational beings. That is one of the ways that we reflect God. Intelligence as well as creativity, relationship, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We reflect his divine character in the ability and desire for relationships. The image of God, then, is reflected in the immaterial part of man. It's what sets man apart from the animal world, equips man to have dominion over creation, enables man to commune with the Creator, a likeness mentally, morally, and socially. Mentally, man was created as a rational, volitional agent. In other words, man can choose. Man can make decisions. And if you don't believe that, you've probably never made a bad decision. I don't see any hands going up. We do make bad decisions, don't we? Well, the fact is, we are able to make choices. Decisions are put in front of us, and we have opportunity to make decisions. It's one of the ways that we reflect the divine image. It's a reflection of God's intellect and His freedom. So think about it like this. Whenever people invent things, whenever they write books or compose songs, whenever they paint pictures, whenever they calculate mathematical equations, whenever they name their pet, these are all expressions that reflect the divine nature, that we have the ability to do that mentally. Morally, man was created in righteousness, created in perfect innocence. We reflected God's holiness. God said it was very good. Can you imagine what it must have been like at the dawn of creation? Our conscience today, which we would consider to be our moral compass, is a vestige of that original state. That even people who don't know God have some sense of what is right and what is wrong. The problem is, without a religious grounding and foundation, a biblical mooring, you can't explain why you know what is right and what is wrong. And as a result, mankind gets further and further and further away from being able to clearly define that which is good and that which is evil. Our conscience, then, is our moral compass, a vestige of the original state. So whenever people write logical, rational, righteous laws, whenever they recoil from evil, whenever they praise good behavior or feel guilt for their own wrongdoing, well, they're expressing the divine nature, that image reflecting of God. And then socially, man was created for fellowship, reflecting God's triune nature, that man's first relationship was with God. And then God said it is not good for man to be alone. And so He created woman. So whenever people marry, whenever people make friends, whenever they join a church, whenever they experience what it means to be on a team, to some degree, that is a reflection of the divine nature. Teamwork, pulling together, enjoying relationship. Because we were created for relationship in the image of a God who has experienced eternal fellowship in the Godhead. The creation of man. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, I hate to rain on your parade, but we need to talk about the collapse of man. You ever go to the state fair or to a carnival and you go to the fun house? I always enjoyed going to the fun house. You know, you've got those stairs that go back and forth like this, and you're trying to get up them, and then you get up there and you got to like walk across the steel roller bars, and you got to walk across floors that are shifting this way and that way, and all the things that we always tell our kids, don't do that, and then we go do it, you know, for fun. We actually pay money to do this. But one of my favorite things about the fun house is the room of mirrors. And you go into the room of mirrors, and you stand in front of those mirrors, and, you know, one mirror might make you look like Mr. Universe, right? And the next mirror makes you look like Mr. Potato Head. And you're really tall and skinny, or you're short and stout, you know, or they've got ones that stretch your head all out, you know, and you sit there and you laugh at it. And they've even got these iPad applications now. Have you seen those? Where Pastor David did this last week, he sends out a video and his eyes are like this big, each eye, and his head's kind of shaped like a V, and he's talking. And I'm like, man, that is weird. And I'm laughing at it, you know. Distorted image. And a distorted image in a fun house or a distorted image on an iPad application is fun. But a distorted image in real life is not fun. Especially when you're considering that the image that is distorted is the image of God. It's not a laughing matter. Mankind was created in the image of God, but now that image has been distorted. It's been marred. Part of the image of God is volition, the ability to make choices. Adam was given the capacity to make free choice. He was given a righteous nature, but chose to rebel against God. It marred the image of God within himself. And listen, he passed that marred image on to each one of us. Thank you, Adam. Passed it on to all of us. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so today we still bear the image of God, but the image itself has been marred. It's like a funhouse mirror. It doesn't accurately reflect who God is. And so mentally and morally and socially, we show the effects of sin. What's worse is that sin brought death into the world. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so the plight of man is that we were created in the image of God. We rebelled against God. And so now we carry a marred image of God. But graciously, God has not left us without hope. Can you say amen? He's provided the opportunity for our sins to be forgiven and for His image to be restored in us. In fact, the ultimate goal of Christianity is that the image of God would be restored in us. And it will happen ultimately when we are glorified in His presence. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. To what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, I hope it's starting to make sense to you now that the reason God created man is so that we would be able to bring Him glory. And to be able to do that in fellowship and in communion with Him. We never would have been able to experience God fully had He not clothed Himself in the incarnation when Jesus came. The incarnation, which is just a fancy word for enfleshment, when God became man. And now we could relate to Him because He came to where we were, became one of us that we might enjoy a relationship with Him. One day as Jesus was teaching, a man came to Him and he said, "Is it okay for us to pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus, in His brilliance, says, "Give me a coin." And so they pluck a coin into His hand and He looks at it and He says, "Whose image is this?" And the man looks at it and he says, "Well, it's Caesar's." And what does Jesus say? "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." But have you ever thought, what if the man would have asked a follow-up question? What belongs to God? I believe had he asked that question, Jesus would have answered, "Whose image is on man?" Hear me. Even as the coin stamped with the image of Caesar belonged to Caesar, you and I, with the image of God stamped on us, God has a rightful claim to our lives. His image has been stamped on us. And so the question that I want all of us to ask ourselves today, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? It's the goal of the Christian faith that the image of Jesus would be stamped on us and that we would be growing to reflect more clearly the divine image which shines forth in the brilliant radiance of His Son, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You today that You have created us in Your image and You have given us the opportunity to have fellowship with You through Jesus Christ, Your Son. I pray today, Lord, that if there is any among us who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus, that today would be the day when they would say, I don't understand it all, but I believe. I believe that Jesus is my Savior, the one who was sent to pay the price for my sin. And so I invite Him to come and to forgive me of my sin and to take ownership of my life, for it is rightfully His, that the image of God might be more clearly reflected in my life. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.